Well, dear brothers and sisters, dear friends, we have come to the last section of Esther, and it has been spread out over the last 6 months or so, but I'm sure you all remember it very well. As a matter of fact, there's one segment that will remain, and that's the last part of chapter 9, which emphasizes remembrance. And I thought that maybe a good one to close with when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in 2 weeks' time, hopefully. But we'll see about that. So in this section, 8 and 9, we again see the people of God threatened, then rescued, and blessed. They are the three things I want to focus on. Now, you will recall that though Haman was removed from the scene, the threat to eliminate the Jews remained, because the king was bound by his own laws. And even though Esther wept and pleaded that the law of Haman be revoked, that was impossible. The law of Medes and Persians cannot be changed. But nevertheless, she pled, she wept, and openly identified with God's people. You remember at the beginning, never disclosed that she was a Jew, but now in verse 6, she says, "How can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" He identifies fully with the people of God. It reminds me of Moses, you recall, when the people of Israel had sinned and God said, "I'm going to blot them out." Moses said, "Lord, if you can't forgive their sins, blot me out of your book." Or Paul later on, pleading for the unbelieving Jews, said, "I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." You see, they loved God's people, and they loved them with a sacrificial love. And I say again, I've said to you before, if you know and love God, you will love his people. Cannot be separated. As the Apostle John says later on, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. That's how faith shows itself. And it's good to remember that, particularly at this time when opportunities for fellowship are greatly reduced, and it's so easy to let the love for the brother or sister cool down or grow cold. Let's avoid that by all means. So the king could not overturn his decree, but what he could do is to make Mordecai his chief minister and give him the signet ring and authorize him to write a new decree, a counter decree. And that says in verse 11 of chapter 8, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. Whew, when you read that, you think, well, isn't that what Haman wanted to do in his rage against Mordecai? Not simply wanted to kill Mordecai, but all of the Jews, a great overreaction. Is Mordecai also overreacting at this point? What about love? What about mercy? What about loving the neighbor or the enemies even? Well, I want you to notice that the text tells us that they were given authority to defend themselves against any who might attack them. So they only killed those who attacked them, including Haman's 10 sons, who continued the vendetta of their father against them. So they would not attack, but defend. And that, according to Jewish law, was acceptable. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, which means the punishment must fit the crime. If Persians would attack and kill us, we have a right to defend ourselves. An eye for an eye. Maybe just as an aside, I think our society has tended to become much softer. And you often hear the expression, you've heard it often, he got away with murder. In other words, the punishment was far too light in comparison with the gravity of the crime. But that's perhaps in our society where we tend to minimize evil and go softer on crime. I'll leave you to think about that. So when this edict was published throughout all the provinces, we read the fear and terror caused by the first edict was changed into joy. In every province, there was gladness and joy. And so the celebrations already began. That's always the case when victories given by God occur, they are always accompanied with songs of thanksgiving. And I'm sure you can think of a number of them in the Old Testament. After the Exodus, Exodus 15, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. On the return from exile, Psalm 126, our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Or Mary, when the angel told her that she would be the mother of the Lord, said, my soul magnifies the Lord, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. So in many ways, brothers and sisters, joy is a characteristic of the Christian experience. It's also the fruit of the Spirit. And no wonder, because the gospel is good news of great joy. That's why David says in the Psalms, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. So what is the path that leads to that life and joy? Or should I say, who is the path to life? And then you immediately understand, that you remember the words of Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In a world torn apart by sin, torn by evil and destruction and death, it is Christ who steps in, confronting all these power of sin and evil and bringing order out of chaos and the light of the glory of God in the darkness. We may well ask ourselves, am I experiencing that kind of joy, in spite of all the negativity and the circumstances that we face today? Am I rejoicing in God, my Savior? Well, the publishing of this counter-edict was not the end of the matter, because the original edict still stands. And the victory had not yet been won. It was all going to happen on the 13th day of Adar, verse 1 of chapter 9, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on that very day, when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Well, there is the great reversal. You can read some of the details for yourself But the interesting fact is that it says that the fear of the Jews and the fear of Mordecai had fallen on the population and officials. Those who opposed the Jews were utterly defeated, including Haman's sons. But many did not resort to attacking the Jews because of the fear that had fallen on them. Even so, you can read the casualty list in chapter 9. It's bad enough. 500 men in Susa, 75,000 in the provinces, plus the sons of Haman. But it's interesting to note that on a number of occasions it says in the text, they laid no hands on the plunder, even though it appears they were entitled to it. They defended themselves, but did not enrich themselves with looting and plundering. And I wonder why. Did they remember what happened to Achan and his family at the time when they had taken Jericho and Achan took some prized things that he wanted to keep for himself, and how the Lord judged him, his family? Perhaps. Or they might have remembered King Saul, who failed to wipe out the Amalekites and kept some valuable loot, and in the process lost his kingdom. So here they defended themselves, but left material things alone. And again, we have to note in all of these stories in Esther, the providence of God, which to us is mysterious. Yes, we confess nothing happens by chance. God works his sovereign plan and somehow uses our actions, our plans, our choices, our decisions, for which we are 100% responsible. But the Lord weaves it into his particular pattern and design. And the greatest example of that we find in Acts chapter 2, where we read this. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You, Jewish leaders, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So it's God's plan that his son be crucified and killed. But it was done by the hands of lawless men who were 100% responsible. And that's hard for us to fathom. But we have many other examples like that. You think of Joseph, whose brothers hated him, sold him, and in the end, Joseph says, well, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So on that 13th day of Adar, the day carefully chosen by Lot as an auspicious day to exterminate the Jews, on that day, God gave the victory to his people. Haman and his cronies had superstitiously chosen that day, but all their plans were shattered. Superstitions do not work out. It didn't then, and it doesn't today either. All our scheming, our calculation, our planning can be turned upside down when God intervenes. So the king's edict, said to be irreversible, was reversed on that day. So much so that the Jews gained many supporters and adherents in chapter 8, verse 17. Many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Isn't that strange? They declared themselves Jews. Fear had fallen on them. So they threw in their lot with the Jews, with God's people. And you think, why? Well, it's not explained here in any extent. But I dare say they must have known and heard something about the God of Israel and his great acts in delivering his people from slavery. They may have been impressed by the simple worship of the one God. They may have admired the justice and the ethics of God's commands. Or maybe they had taken the warning of chapter 6, 13 seriously. I don't know whether you remember, where Haman's wife said, if Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. And so it happened. So they obviously realized that God was protecting his people, and in fear, they sided with the Jews. And here we already have an anticipation of what Zechariah had prophesied. Zechariah 8 says this, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So here we look forward to Pentecost, when people will come from east and west and north and south to join themselves to God's people. So then comes the blessing. Once the threat was averted, the Jews feasted. Now they didn't gloat. They didn't gloat at the misfortune of many who perished. It simply says in verse 19, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday and a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. They rejoiced in their deliverance. The curse was changed into a blessing. What a turnaround. As Proverbs 19 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. The purpose of the Lord stands. You look at the Old Testament, Joseph, Daniel, Esther, all were in a foreign land, but used by God to deliver his people. They were serving in a foreign land under a pagan king, but ultimately they served the purpose of the greater son of David yet to come, who would rule the nations, and all dominions, we are told, will serve him. So they got relief from their family, from their enemies. And in chapter 9 we find references a number of times to the fact that they got relief and they found rest. Interesting word. In verse 17 and 18, there's an emphasis, they rested. In the Old Testament, whenever God's people were attacked and then delivered from the enemies, very often it says, and the land had rest. In Joshua particularly. Beautiful picture of security, of being at peace. God similarly rested on the seventh day, delighting in all that he had accomplished in bringing into being a good creation. And God commands his people to rest on the day that he has appointed. A rest, a time to reflect on and delight in God and what he has done. For the fact that he has delivered his people repeatedly, and above all, that he's delivered them through the coming, the dying and the rising of our Lord Jesus. Jesus, who summoned and invited, come to me, I will give you rest. Rest from guilt and shame and fear and death. That's what He invited us to rest. But we better be sober and say, well, we don't enjoy this rest fully. When God used Esther and Moses and Daniel and Joseph to deliver his people, but it was not a permanent situation. And that's why the Hebrew says, God, if Joshua had given them rest, or Moses or Esther or Daniel, God would not have spoken of another day later on when his people would enjoy permanent rest. In other words, there is more to come. The Jews celebrated the rest they had received, the threat eliminated, but it was not a permanent rest. There is more to look forward to. And here I want you to draw the parallel between the people of Israel, who I said were threatened, rescued, and then blessed. Are we threatened? Well, outside of Christ, we are dead in sin, without hope, under threat of death and judgment. And there seems to be no way out because the law says, he who sins dies. The wages of sin is death. So that's the threat that hangs over all outside of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then there is another scenario that comes into play. Christ, when he came, absorbed our sins in himself. He took our sins on himself. He was persecuted, tortured, spat upon, crucified, and it all seemed a lost cause. But God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand, and from his right hand he continues to bless his people. For Romans 5 goes on to say, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All who believe in him receive eternal life, receive eternal rest as a free gift of the grace of God. And that's why, congregation, in spite of what we face today, we have every reason to celebrate. To celebrate the great reversal from threat and death into the blessedness of God's rest. And that's why the psalmist puts it this way. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. So what is our response to the great reversal that God has worked for us? Well, the proper response should be, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So could you join in that sense of gratitude? Gratitude because all we have, all we are, it is simply God's gracious gift. And that's why today too, we will rejoice and be glad and give thanks to God. Let us pray. Yes, Lord, we have every reason for gratitude. You've taken away the ultimate threats. You've rescued us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And you've blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly realms. And so we pray that as we ponder the great reversal, that our hearts too may learn to bend to your will, and that it may be our resolve to submit to your gracious will and purposes, so that we can face the future with all its uncertainties and insecurities, that we may face it knowing that you will guide us through the various trials and issues we face, just the way you've led your people through the ages. And thank you that you are a personal God who is concerned not just only with the mighty forces of wind and weather and the destiny and fate of nations, but also with the joys and the sorrows that characterize our lives. Thank you that you filled us with the light of your word, and may the light of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, shine in all that we do, and may it continue to inspire us and grant the thoughts of our hearts and the actions of our lives to be directed to your glory. And we pray that in gratitude to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.